from Philippians, the second chapter, 5th to 11th verses. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you, sir, for that good reading. It's my privilege tonight to deal with some very weighty matters in regard to our relationship to the Lord and to Jehovah God. And I'm hopeful that tonight we'll be able to look at some things about the nature of God that we do not often study. Now, those of you who are sitting on the far side over here in the annex area may not be able to see all of the screen. If you want to get up and scoot further over this way to see, well, feel free to do so. And those of you who are in the back that just can't read this, I put this in very small print because I want people to sit up front, you understand? So you feel free to move up. And if you need to, I think these brightest lights might be toned down for tonight. But I want to say that I appreciate the invitation to be here, particularly for the lectureship of the church, the church's work here is the School of Preaching. I have known a number of these men that are involved in this for a number of years. In fact, as the old saying goes, I've probably heard of Brother Cooper and Brother West and all of these all of my life since I was a little boy. They were already grown men preaching, and they are compatriots with my father, so I appreciate being able to meet them and be associated with them a little bit more. Now, John Hamilton didn't particularly appreciate me saying that he and my father went to school together. But I will have to admit that Dolores reminded me of a very humorous incident that happened when we were in school at Fried Hardeman. Evidently, I did not have a pair of pants ready to go for a Sunday morning preaching appointment, and she was running the only little laundry there in town, and I went down and appealed to her to help me out, and you know, she took her own iron and the water and the paper and ironed my pants out for me so I could go preach the next day. And she reminded me of that. And you don't know how that really helps a preacher now to take care of some things like that. But I appreciate that very much. Our subject tonight is the humiliation and the abuse of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, tomorrow night I'll be dealing with the trials of Jesus Christ. And then Tuesday night with the death of Jesus Christ. These are the subjects that have been assigned to me, and I am glad that I have these subjects, and particularly this one tonight, because it provokes a good deal different kind of study that I believe we need to understand. Now let me suggest to you at the very first that I want us all to understand that when we talk about the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, that it relates only to his human nature. Such things cannot be attributed to his divine nature. The divine nature is immutable. That is, it's unchangeable. It's incapable of diminution or increase. His humiliation was temporary. His exaltation, however, is permanent. And his humiliation began with his life and it ended with his death. The dual-natured person that we know as Jesus Christ, though humiliated when he took upon himself humanity, was exalted above all. That was our reading tonight, that he has now been exalted above all, and that he is seated at the right hand of God, and that one day every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so he is exalted above all, and he now sits at that right hand of the majesty. And of course this is pointed out in Hebrews 1:3 that all things also are in subjection to him. Now there is this emptying, or this kenosis that we speak about from Philippians 2. One of the most glorious passages of all of our Lord Jesus Christ and his humility is that which was read in your hearing a moment ago. Now here's the American Standard Version of it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to death, the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want you to understand tonight that if you have never been baptized into Christ because you've confessed his name, if you have never confessed that name, one of these times you will confess it. And you have your choice. You can confess it now and be blessed above all. But if you do not confess it now, you'll confess it later. But you'll not be able to be blessed, not in that judgment day. Because then every knee will bow and every tongue is going to confess who this person is. This is the cardinal passage, in my opinion, in the New Testament that describes the humiliation of the Lord. The concept is beyond the finite mind of humans. You and I will never understand it completely. We're going to leave tonight with questions on our mind because we just don't know enough, nor are we capable of knowing enough to understand all of these considerations. We just, with our human mind, cannot grasp them. In context, now, Paul is appealing for unity and humility. Verses 1 through 4, he appeals for them to be of the same mind and to do these things out of love, and that he may be able to be proud of them, if I might use that expression. The appeal is to have the mind of Jesus. Let this mind be in you. The Greek uses tutophronete, translated literally, this think ye. Now, modern translation, the NIV version, says your attitude should be. This would be what Paul means when he later speaks of their working out their own salvation in verse 12. Now, he has gone through this context and said, if you will have this kind of unity and love and we work together, then this mind will be in you, and then you can work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, down there in verse 12. So Paul appealed to the Christians in Philippi to have this kind of mind or attitude, and it would make full his joy, as he stated in verse 2. Now, Jesus, previous to his incarnation, existed in the pure spirit form of deity. He thought it not robbery, the King James Version says, to be in this pure spirit form, or to stay in that pure spirit form. Now, another translation says, he counted not being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. The American Standard Version says that. It was not something to be selfishly held on to. That is, what he had and who he was and where he was before his incarnation. The New American Standard Version adds a footnote and says, he laid aside his privileges. Now, that's not in the original Greek text, but the thought is there. And so that is added as a footnote in one of the later versions. He made himself of no reputation, as our reading is in the King James, also the New King James. He emptied himself, the American Standard and the New American Standard. He made himself nothing, the New International Version, in such way as to leave heaven and pure spirit form in order to accomplish the incarnation. Now, this resulted in taking the form of a servant, made in likeness as man, being found in fashion as a man, verses 7 and 8. Since the Son of God had now in some way added a human person to his divine person, he thus was now subject to death. He was subject to temptation. He was subject to hunger, thirst, all of the normal human things, and he accepted all of this obediently. Now, this voluntary humiliation gave him a highly exalted place and crown, according to Paul's statement there in Philippians 2. Now, this emptying will resound in that day when every person that has lived since Pentecost day will confess his name as Lord and Christ to the glory of God the Father. The term used for made himself of no reputation or emptied is at kenosen, and it comes from the Greek verb kenoo, according to a distinguished scholar named Moulton. And these are just simple facts that are stated by Paul, but the comprehension and depth of them is beyond our finite ability to understand. Somehow, the creator of all became as if he were created. Now, understand, I'm saying as if. He became as if he were one created, but he wasn't. But he humiliated himself to that kind of a position. He who is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and eternal subjected himself to the limited qualities of a human, created human being. Hebrews puts it, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that he might bring to naught him that had the fear of death, even the devil, and that might be afraid that all their lifetime subject to the devil. In Hebrews 2, it's another affirmation that this pure spirit form of deity, known as the eternal Son of God, takes upon himself flesh and blood for you and for me. This was his humiliation. Though he was of a divine nature and condition, he did not eagerly seek to retain his equality with God, but took on him a human condition, even that of a servant. This is a quotation from a very esteemed commentator, Albert Barnes. This staggers the mind of thoughtful Bible students, but we have to accept these facts. Faith requires, ladies and gentlemen, that we understand that this person was in every way and yet was also in every way human. He was divine in every way. He was human in every way. I can't understand that. I can't probe the depth of that, but that's biblical teaching. The attributes of deity were still evident in Jesus, yet the limitations of humanity were also present. How could this be? Only faith will suffice for careful students of the Word of God. This is incarnation. This is God in the flesh. Now, there's some things that this kenosis cannot mean, this emptying. This is a divine paradox, you see. He emptied himself by taking or adding something to himself. That's a little bit strange, isn't it? Emptying himself by taking on something to himself. Now, this was not a case of a human baby being born to Mary that was very natural, and then a divine nature coming into that baby. That's not a proper concept. He was made in likeness of men. It was not a human baby being made in the likeness of God. He came to earth as a servant, and he did not come with all of his rightful glory. He did not lose or change any attribute of deity. He was and still is God in every single respect. The theory that he laid aside divine attributes cannot be true for many reasons. First, it would violate the nature of the Trinity for Jesus to lay aside his eternal attributes. The second person of the Godhead cannot be severed from the first person or the Spirit, the third person. For all three are equal in nature. The three persons possess the same numerical substance or essence. There is only one substance. There is only one essence. Now, I may not understand this properly. You and I can distinguish three personalities. But the Lord our God is one Lord. And that we need to understand. This may be consubstantial, co-equal, and co-eternal, according to Mr. Lorraine Bettner, another esteemed scholar, about the person of Christ. Jesus claimed eternal work, you see, right along with the Father. And the Jews understood this to be a claim of equality, as deity. If you go to John 5, he pointed out, "My Father works until now, even I work until now." And Jesus claimed consistently to be one with the Father. And in all of these instances, the Jews became incensed because he was claiming equality with God, and they tried to kill him on several occasions. Now, if this were not so, it would lead one to the conclusion of tritheism. That is, three gods. Triad is another word. And unfortunately, that's what many of my own preaching brethren, I fear, understand about the Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit cannot be separated. They are three in one. They are a trinity. They are not a tritheism. They cannot be separated. Second, it would negate the true deity of Jesus. If he gave up any attribute of deity, now, tell me, how can God give up being God? That cannot be, you see. Then he would no longer be God. He would be just a man if he gave up any of the attributes of deity. An attribute, ladies and gentlemen, is simply something that is inherent. It's an inherent characteristic. It's absolutely necessary to the situation involved. And so these attributes of deity were not given up. A God who gives up omniscience is no longer God, according to Muller. Scripture cries out against such a concept. Jesus consistently claimed deity. Now, who is the one that's ready to say that Jesus was a liar? He spoke about worshiping only the Lord your God. Thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God, and so forth. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, during that, he openly confessed that he was the Son of God before Pilate. If you look at Matthew 26 and in Luke 22, yes, he consistently claimed that he was deity. Now, thirdly, giving up an attribute of deity would violate the immutability of God. God never changes. He cannot change by the very nature of his own godhood. This is a statement, again, by Muller. Jesus said, I am that I am. And the Old Testament, I am that I am, I am convinced, refers to the pre-existent Jesus. And when that great the angel of Jehovah would appear in Old Testament days, I'm also convinced that in the 17 cases where that happened in the Old Testament, that angel that was called the angel of Jehovah, the definite article, the word the is there, not just an angel, but the angel of Jehovah, in all 17 cases, every time that angel took upon himself the attributes of deity. When Jacob wrestled all night, do you remember that? In Genesis 37, wrestled all night with the angel, and then his name was changed to Israel. He named the place Peniel or Peniel, for he said, I have seen God. This is the place of God. And yet he was wrestling with the angel of Jehovah. So we need to understand that Jesus did not give up any attribute of deity. Now, many of the promises are conditional depending upon the responses of men. Sometimes it is expressed as if God repented. Like Genesis 6 and verse 7, it repented God that he had made man at the time of the flood, if you remember. I suggest to you that the change was always in the person or persons, never in God. God cannot change. He never learns anything. He never changes his mind. He never fails in his promises. These would violate his omniscience. If he is all wise, then what is there left to learn? If he is all wise, why does he have to observe men and their actions in order to find out what's going to happen? The term of omniscience or all wisdom refers that there is not anything that is an object of knowledge that God does not already know. We talk about foreknowledge of God. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no such thing as foreknowledge of God. It's just simply knowledge of God. He knows it all ahead of time. He knows the beginning from the end. And you and I need to understand this about the very nature of God. Now, fourth, Jesus would not be able to be the true mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, himself, man, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, he wouldn't be equidistant between God and man if he were not both God and man. But fifth, he would not be qualified to be the Lamb of God, the absolute, sinless, and perfect offering for propitiation. John 1:29, you remember what John said? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He could not be that one that would be the perfect offering if he were not the pure God-man. Now, six, Jesus would be an object, or could not rather be an object of worship. For we are to worship only the Lord your God. Do you remember what Jesus told the devil in the temptations, as Luke records it in Luke 4 and verse 8? Seventh, Jesus would not be the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, nor the one in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I'm quoting these phrases from Colossians 2, verses 3 and 9. If all the fullness of the Godhead was in Jesus bodily, then you have a human being, yet one that is also with all the attributes of deity. Well, the mystery continues. Eight. This kenosis, or this emptying, was not the birth to Mary of a human baby who was exalted to deity. It was the Son of God who voluntarily humiliated himself, descending to the plane of human man and sharing all human experiences. Now, what does this kenosis mean? Now, it's important to realize that the adding of a human person to the eternal Son of God did not produce a double person. He was and continues to be both God and man. He is in two distinct natures, but he is only one person forevermore. And we need this concept very carefully studied. He was perfect God, but he became perfect man, according to Caffin in another great statement. This person is of dual nature, both human and divine, but some concepts of duality are outside the realm of Scripture in some very important considerations. For instance, Jesus did not have two personalities. He didn't have a divine personality and a human personality, no. He just had one personality. He did not have two minds, a human mind and a divine mind. No, he just had a mind. He did not have two wills. He did not have two emotional abilities. He did not have two souls. He did not act or speak as a man at this time, while at some other time acting and speaking as God. That's not really the scriptural description nor concept of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not in accord with the great concepts that we're told. He was simply the God-man in all instances and in all situations. He did experience everything necessary to the normal life that a human being would. He was born of a woman. Matthew 2 and verse 1, he advanced in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He was tempted in all points like as are we, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, 15. That statement about his advancing in wisdom just staggers me. If he already was the omniscient God, how could he advance in wisdom? But that's Luke's statement in Luke 2:52. Well, Jesus wept. He hungered. He became weary. He thirsted. He slept. He sorrowed. He prayed. He had compassion. He was moved with indignation. He suffered. He finally experienced death. Now, how a deity could experience all of these things is beyond my imagination. And yet, this is what the Bible says about Jesus. The very Son of God, now a helpless baby in the arms of Mary, can grow in favor with God. The very Creator of all things was at one time a needy infant in his mother's arms. How could this be? The omniscient one at one time subjected himself to advancing in wisdom. The puzzlement continues, but it's beyond our finite comprehension. Yet this is what incarnation involved. Now, the reality of Jesus' human nature and the genuineness of human life are illustrated endlessly through the Gospels. He's truly one with us in our humanity, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But he was also one with the Father as deity. Many of the puzzlements of incarnation will always escape us. We'll never understand them. But we as believers have to rely on faith. These facts are what the Bible reveals about his nature, and we accept them by faith. But here's an often overlooked humiliation. He's the Lord of glory, according to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. A multitude of angels burst forth from the heavens with glory to God in the highest when he was born. His face shone forth in his transfiguration with the glory that was from the Father. I think you remember those incidents. Yet Jesus was not recognized by the world for the glory that was rightfully his. He's the Lord of glory. And yet he suffered as if incognito, as if he were just a plain man, son of Mary and Joseph. That's the way he suffered. How often he suffered the slights of the villages, the persons in his own hometown of Nazareth, his own stepbrothers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, even the Sanhedrin. None were willing to give him the glory that he deserved as the Son of God. Jesus, burdened in prayer to the Father, said just prior to his death experience in Jerusalem, "Father, glorify thy Son with the glory that I had with thee before the beginning of the world." Twice more in this prayer, Jesus asked the Father to glorify him with the glory before the world was. He was not glorified as a man. And that the apostles would behold my glory, continuing this prayer in John 17, he wanted not only to have the glory, but he wanted the apostles to understand it, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That's verse 24. Jesus deserved all the honor and recognition and the glory. But he gave that up. The world didn't give it to him. Jesus even gave all the glory to the Holy Spirit in working miracles. Are you aware of that? He didn't use his own omnipotence in working miracles. No. The Holy Spirit came on him at his baptism. And from then on, evidently, all the miracles that were involved were a result of the Holy Spirit. He was anointed of the Holy Spirit. Peter preached in Acts 10, verse 38, and thereby he worked these miracles. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for fasting and for temptations. And when the Pharisees spoke against his miracles, Jesus warned them that this was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, not against himself, and that this kind of blasphemy was without forgiveness. Interesting that he who created the worlds did not even use his own powers during his human lifetime on this earth, but he used the powers of the Holy Spirit. And to you that are troubled, rest with us, beginning now, quotation, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his angels in flaming fire, rendering vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe in that day. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 have this expression that Jesus will be able to come someday and we'll recognize that glory. Peter said, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. The failure of the world to recognize his majesty and the glory that he actually had, giving him the proper recognition that the creator and sustainer of the world deserved, brought an exclamation from Jesus when he entered Jerusalem that last week. Because when the Pharisees asked him to rebuke his disciples, as the throngs in Jerusalem praised him as the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, he burst forth with, "I tell you that if these things shall hold their peace, the stones will cry out." Do you remember that as he entered in Jerusalem that last week? His glory can never be concealed anymore. But how sad, how terrible, how humiliating it was that the Son of God suffered these ignominies. But let's look at a paradox, series of paradoxes. This person was eternal, yet he was born. He's omniscient, but he advanced in wisdom. He's the seed of David, yet he's the eternal Son of the Father. As the Ancient of Days, yet he was born as a babe in Bethlehem. He's the son of Mary, yet he's God over all. He could be wearied from journeys, but he also upholds all things in creation by the word of his power. He is the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever, and yet he increased in stature and in favor. He's the Prince of Peace, yet his soul was troubled. He knew what was in man, but he asked, "Who touched my garment?" He was received up into heaven, yet he continues to be with the disciples always. Now here's a rarely understood permanence that I want you to pay special attention to. Jesus Christ is still a man, a God-man. His human nature did not disappear at his resurrection or his ascension. His life was not just a theophany. He didn't come and appear for 33 years as a human being and then go back to the pristine purity of the glory that he had with the Father. You and I need to understand, pardon me, a little bit different about that. The soul that could be tempted in all points, as are we, did not disappear somehow, sometime prior to his return to heaven. Or was a human soul annihilated? What happened to that soul that came about, that human soul that came about at the birth of this baby to Mary? When he died on the cross, did it disappear? Was it annihilated? There's no such annihilation that's ever taught in the Bible, nor is that a concept of the incarnation. Rather, it's altogether different. What then happened to that human soul that came into existence in the pregnancy of Mary? I suggest to you that soul still exists. That human soul, he's still a God-man. This is major significance in his name. We know him to be Jesus Christ. But Jesus is his human name. Christ is his divine name. And thereby we have, again, when we use, every time we use the term Jesus Christ, we're affirming that he is still man and he is still God. Well, even that physical body in which he lived was resurrected, it was changed, and it ascended to glory. His body now changed is the same as our bodies will be someday. Look at some interesting scriptures about this. Our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. Philippians 3:21-22. I suggest to you that here is a bold affirmation by Paul, by inspiration, that Jesus still has a body in heaven, and that our bodies will become like his body when we go to heaven to be with him. Jesus has a body. He has that body in glory, but it's an immortal, incorruptible, heavenly, and spiritual body. You remember all the teaching, surely, in 1 Corinthians 15 about the change that Paul said was going to come about in our bodies? Well, it came about in the body of Jesus Christ. Whatever nature of body Jesus has in glory is what we shall have one of these days. Prior to incarnation, he did not have a body. He was pure spirit form of God. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Now, in Paul's discussion of the resurrection and the changes that are going to be involved, he pointed out that these changes affected the resurrection body, and he claims that Jesus led the way for others because he used the term first fruits. Whatever his resurrection body included, whatever form that included, the same change will be for those who follow. First fruits implies, absolutely necessarily, that it's the same kind of fruit that will follow. So we need to understand that. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, himself, man, Christ Jesus. Here's another bold affirmation from 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. A true mediator is both God and man. Paul affirms that as he is the true mediator, then Jesus is still a man. The Greek word that's used here for man is anthropos, a word referring to mankind, meaning all humanity. So, as long as he is our mediator, he's also human. That is, he's also a man. The dual nature, again, of Jesus is affirmed, though he is now in eternity, in heaven at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And yet, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Acts 17, verse 31. Who's going to judge us in that day? Just God? No, a God-man will judge us in that day. The Greek word used here is a different word for man, and that refers to the male sex. It's the Greek word andre. Paul clearly claimed this, and such a claim could only be true if the adding of the human nature to the Son of God is permanent. Jesus is still a man today, glorified, immortal, incorruptible, but still a God-man today. Beloved, now we are children of God. He has not yet made manifest what we shall be, but we know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Now we'll not be the same as Jesus. No, we will not be deity. We will not be divine. But we will in some way be similar. The Greek word here is homoioi. That simply refers to a similarity. One of those similarities evidently will include a glorified body like his glorified human body. Please understand, I'm not speaking about a flesh and blood body, for that cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, but that changed, immortal, incorruptible, spiritual, heavenly body that Paul promised to us in 1 Corinthians 15 evidently is also that in which the Lord Jesus Christ exists even today. So let's make some conclusions. Staggering though these truths may be, it may suggest that one of the greatest of all the concepts of humiliation is the fact that incarnation is irreversible. The Son of God remains also forever the Son of Man. Or you've got to explain what happened to his humanity, to his human soul. One day all human beings will confess the glorious name of that one. One day, all of us will bow in recognition and worship him as God to the glory of God the Father. You know, the Philippians, this letter that we started out with in Philippians 2, was written to a church and a group of people that started with the baptism of a woman and her household down by the riverside, Acts the 16th chapter. It continued that when Paul and Silas were put into prison, that the jailer in his house were taught the gospel, and they obeyed that gospel because they recognized that the one that had died a few years previously on the cross in Jerusalem was truly the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so they evidently confessed that name, and they were baptized into Christ, and they became Christians, and a church began in the city of Philippi. Now, Paul, years later, writes back to that church, and he tells them, I want you to know something about the Son of God. I want you to have this mind in you. Look how he humiliated himself. Make my joy and love for you full, Paul is saying. And if you do so, then you will work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Have you confessed his name, and have you been baptized into him? If you haven't, I want you to understand that these facts about Jesus call you. Jesus is calling to you to let you have that opportunity to confess the grand name of Jesus as the Son of God and to be forgiven of your sins, that you might be raised to walk in newness of life, added together, so that one day we can join with him in glory. Do you need to respond to that tonight? If so, come while we sing.
Softly call.